Good morning. We're talking about prayer today. Last week when I got home from church, I got in and I wanted to fix a couple of things. Of course, there was snow last Sunday. I don't know if you remember, but it wasn't terrible, but it wasn't great. I got back in the driveway. I'm cleaning up some things on our steps. We have a little pond by the way up to our house. So I was fixing that and I turned around and an SUV pulls into my driveway. And as the dark gray SUV pulls in, I see OPP sort of on the side. And so, of course, you think, how did I drive when I came home? It wasn't that bad. I was slow. I was so good. I really was. You'd have been very impressed. And lo and behold, it had nothing to do with me. There was a 911 call from our house. Well, I had just been talking with Michelle, hands-free, in the car. And so, like, everything was fine. And so I looked at him, and so two thoughts go through your head. My mom is staying with us. So maybe something has happened. I knew Michelle was in the basement doing some work in her lab, so maybe something has happened in the house. And then the other thought is Owen, right? That's right. When I came into the house, I called out. There was no answer, but I found Owen hiding on the staircase. The OPP officer is still on his way up to our house. Everything is fine, but Owen is definitively, like, not answering and hiding. Yes? Is it okay? I was telling the story about last week. Is that all right with you? Oh, yes. I'm going to get a lecture later. You know that's what's going to happen. Okay, don't worry if you hear your name. Everything is good. So, Owen had, in fact, called 911. Owen was looking at YouTube, and on YouTube, I don't know if you've seen the movie Scream. I'm not recommending it. It's good if you're visiting with us or new to the church. If I ever mention a movie, it doesn't mean I'm recommending it. All right? But so he'd seen that. So Ghostface is the creature in Scream. And he saw that and decided that that justified calling 911. So when the OPP officer came into the house, Owen comes into the kitchen, we explain he needs to apologize, and he told the officer that Ghostface was around. Amongst other things he seemed to be saying, at least we know that he was scared, and so that was what he decided was a good idea. So we've had the conversation about the appropriate times to make the phone call, and that's not one of them. My goodness. You know, sometimes we see things in the world that drive us instinctively to call out for help, that drive us to say, help, please, something, right? Knowing who to call appropriately, and I don't mean Ghostbusters, knowing who to call matters, right? It matters. And what Jesus wants us to know is that the question is not just knowing who to call, but knowing who you're calling. Who is he? And do you know him? Let me say that calling out to the wrong person can leave a father mortified. That was my experience on last Sunday. In our passage today, we are continuing through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the sermon, Jesus is communicating. You'll remember this right back. We started in September. He's communicating what God blesses and what God sort of desires from us. And in Matthew 5, Jesus' teachings all anticipate something. They anticipate that as we hear what God blesses and what God sort of expects or desires, our reaction is going to be, oh no, I can't do that. He wants me not even to be angry with my brother? I can't do that. He wants me not even to look with lust? I can't do that. He wants me to become aware of how radically spiritually impoverished I am, that I'm not able to get all these things right all on my own, that I'm going to have to cry out for him, right? All through Matthew 5, Jesus is sort of laying these things down, knowing that this is all going to drive us back to the beginning of the sermon when we recognize our poverty of spirit. If chapter 5 stirs our humility, or our contrition, our cry for God, our desire for his heart, chapters 6 and 7 that we've moved into now, they direct our lives and what we're supposed to do from that point, lives of humble faith in God and his kingdom rule. So last week, Adam started off with Matthew 6, Jesus talking about doing things, right? And the first thing is that it's going to be giving to the poor when you give, he says, and it'll be in secret. Radically, personally, individually, in secret. In a way that only you and God will ever know has happened. That you're going to do things that no one in creation will know about. Only you and God. A private secret, a shared secret with him. I want you to think about secrets for a minute. I don't know if you think about this when you're watching movies, or it's especially true in theater. Secrets drive a plot along. They move a story along. When you as an audience know a secret, you know that moment like when the soliloquy happens, the actor says something privately on stage and none of the other actors in the play know what's going on, but you know, right? Now you and that actor share a secret. And what happens to you is that in all the scenes that unfold, you wonder if other people will know the secret too. Or if an actor makes a little aside during the play, all of a sudden things are going on stage, you see something happening over on stage left and on stage right, the actor turns and says something to you, and you know it's meant that you've heard it, and the actor knows it, but nobody else knows it. And that does a couple things. It gives you some intimacy with that actor. It pulls you together with them. You end up, you and them share something. That draws you in to the experience of the story. And something else happens is now every scene that unfolds, you know the secret. And you experience that as suspense, as anticipation. You can experience it. If the story's really, really good and it's really gripped you, you can experience it as worry. Have you ever watched one of those movies where a character, maybe Fargo did this to you, where some people know secrets and you're like, come on, tell the secret. Tell it. You got to tell it. A secret is something you tell another person. That's what Bono says about secrets. There's something about them that they don't leave us alone. They get in there. God wants you to have secrets with him. Something that's between you and him and no one else. A secret act of giving known only to you and God is something shared only with him. That's inherently relational. It means that what's going on between you and God isn't just information for your head. It's that you and him are sharing an experience of something. And you need those experiences. Today, we're talking about secret prayer. No less something that draws you in close to him. Imagine going up before God at the end of all things. Everything in creation is done. And you walk into the throne room. All of us are there. And you come into the throne room. And when you walk in, the Lord turns and looks at you. And your eyes meet. And you and him know something that no one else in the room knows. As soon as your eyes meet, you know that that's what's on both of your minds. And you know that he nods at you. Just a little nod. Like, I know who you are. I know that secret. I haven't forgotten you. If I stood at the front of the room and said, I haven't forgotten you, that will sound very maybe friendly and kind and amicable, and that's a good thing. But if you and I have shared a secret, and I look you in the eye and say, I say, I remember you, that means something different, doesn't it? It's just deeper. It's personal. It becomes fundamental to how your relationship works and is engaged. God wants his throne room to be that kind of place for you. And you don't need to enter his throne room at the end of all things. You have that throne room in your home. If you're Derek, you have that throne room when you walk through the woods. That throne room is open to you now. You can be present with him like that. And in that place, your eyes can meet his. There's something that only you and he can know. And he wants that. If you had nothing like that with the Lord, you'd walk into that sort of eschatological room and you'd feel just lost in the crowd, just another one of the number. But if you and he share something, something unknown to the rest of creation, then you would be known in that room. And when he gives that slight nod to you that way, you'll know that you are known by him. So last week, Adam could ask you or talk to you about secret missions, things about which you've been sent by God into this world to do. This week, Jesus is calling for secret prayer. The situation in Jesus' day was both different and the same as our day. In Jesus' day, there were activities in the temple. This is what's kind of different, maybe, than we would experience in our general day-to-day life. When activities were going on in the temple, even if you weren't in the temple, many would still acknowledge what was happening. So at 3 o'clock, there's a certain sacrifice that's going to go on. There's certain ceremonies that are going on. And everybody knows that at 3 o'clock in the temple, the priests are doing a thing that matters to you. And so what people would do is, like, at 3 o'clock in the day, you turn and face the temple and you acknowledge it in some way, probably by praying out loud or maybe by having words that you'd say. So 3 p.m., you're out in the street, people are walking around in a public square, and someone comes out, praise to the Lord, right? And they do it nice and loud so everybody hears that they're acknowledging. And you can imagine what's going on in the mind of the person who does that. On the one hand, there's this question of fidelity that I want to honor what God is doing, right? Certainly that's what they will have learned when they were growing up. Another piece might be an edge of pretentiousness that, you know, I'm going to say it really loud because I know the rest of you are not paying attention to what's going on in the temple, and you should be. Everybody, we're looking at the temple now, thank you. Praise to the Lord, right? And all of a sudden now I'm not praying, I'm lecturing you. Right? It's not the same thing. Or, and what Jesus seems to get at, there could be a question of hypocrisy. That what I'm really doing doesn't say anything to God at all. It just says something to you. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Look how significant I am. Look that I'm your teacher and you ought to listen to me. So also in the synagogue, standing and crying, one of the prayers could mark you as one of the sincere people, one of the sincere religious folks in the community. And at that moment, we recognize that what's going on in Jesus' day is not so different from our day. That we're surrounded by people who sort of misuse spiritual moments for something else, for something about themselves. And Jesus refers to them and to us who do such things as hypocrites. Now remember, we're following on Matthew 5. Everything Jesus has said in his sermon so far makes us go, I can't do that. Even that's bad? Oh my goodness, I did that 8 times while he was thinking, while he was saying it to me, right? We're left with that poverty of spirit. So here, this is another thing. This is something he's going to ask us to do. But now we go, oh, am I really pure in my thoughts? Am I really doing things in public for the right reasons? How do I know when my motives are good? It's worth talking about motives for a minute. All of us have mixed motives. We have a variety of things that are cooking around inside us. And part of being a moral Christian is choosing the right motives on which to act. I could have the same action coming out of good motives or poor ones. I want to do something to help somebody. That could be a legitimate motive. I want to act that way. And at the very same time, it's sure going to feel good when I come home and say, well, you know what I did today. I want to make sure that I'm acting on the good motive, the sincere one, the genuine one, and not on the negative, selfish, self-aggrandizing, unhealthy one. People who do that, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Adam noted rightly last week that the original Greek word hypocrite comes from the language of the theater, a play actor. Here, that falseness, the way that an actor sort of presents something that's not real, even though it's very convincing, that falseness, that pretending is what Jesus is after. Jesus doesn't say, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners. He doesn't just say that. He's not talking just about public prayer in itself. What Jesus does say is, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. We're not just talking about whether something's done in public. We're talking about whether it is being done to be seen by others. We're talking about people who are doing a spiritual thing in order to be seen by others. Jesus is not complaining about the spiritual thing. In this case, maybe public prayer. He's complaining about its misuse in order to be seen by others. In other words, these are people misusing a legitimate thing in order to get something, not from God, but from everyone else around. It's like they're not praying to God at all. They're praying to others. Would you give me this thing that I want? Attention or approval? Every prayer asks for something, even if it's just God's attention or his reception of our praise. And we'll see that next week when we talk about God's model prayer and how it's made up of petitions. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. We'll talk about that next week. Every prayer is seeking something. But these hypocritical prayers pretend a spiritual conversation with God, but they're seeking attention or approval or admiration or acceptance or respect from others. We all have those needs. We all need affirmation and acceptance. We need approval. All those things are legitimate things to need. It's just that only God meets those needs. Other people cannot meet them for you. Your spouse can't meet those needs. Your friends can't meet those needs. God may use some of them to address those needs in your life, but fundamentally, he is the only one that meets the needs. And this kind of hypocrisy takes something that should look to God to meet those needs and instead squeezes it, milks it, extorts it, abuses other people to get it. And that is not okay. And Jesus says, they've received their reward in full. They got it. They were looking for attention. They got it. They were looking for respect. Probably. They were looking for something, but they've got all they're going to get in full. The person we're describing, and I think we can all feel the poke of this complaint, wasn't really asking God for anything at all because their real attention was not on him but on other people. And so that's all they're going to get from that kind of prayer. And that applies to us today too. Real prayer, says Jesus, seeks God and his response alone. Jesus began this section the same way that the section Adam read last week at the beginning of Matthew 6 began. He expects us to do these things. When you give to the poor, he said last week. When you pray, he says this week. These are clearly expected activities. And public prayer, Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. The church always has had some form of public prayer. Again, we're not after that happening. We're against its misuse. And that's what Jesus is terribly concerned about. We're to be set about God's purposes in these expected activities. And we can't pursue those if we're really setting about our own. And in the secrecy of our prayer lives then, we find that God is able to reveal to us where we are seeking others instead of him. Now those are good, deep things to be praying about. And you'll feel a lot less inclined to do that publicly. Lord, where am I astray? Where am I trying to feed on someone else? You may have heard me say this. I think that we live in a bit of a zombie culture. In zombie lore, you don't have to be into this kind of stuff, but in zombie lore, in movies and film, the idea is that the sort of not dead are wandering around, but they tend to herd up in those stories. They herd up based on sound, drifting after, always walking towards something, drawn by something, and they consume one another. And we're in a culture that's doing very much that. People have lost their sense of personal identity. They don't really know who they are. But if they could just herd up with the right people, they'll figure it out. And if they can find out who they are as they herd up in these tribes or groups, that will answer the great question of their existence. But in order to do it, they have to consume one another. They chew on one another, eating out of one another to try to fill a stomach full of acceptance or belonging or meaning, or love. And you can't get those things met by chewing on other people's attention. That's kind of what's happening. We might call these sort of zombie prayers that way. Our spiritual lives have to happen in the context of a community of relationships, but they are first, fundamentally, personal and individual. We, each of us, must have a growing personal and private relationship with our Lord. We can't do community unless we get that right first. You can't have community because you'll misuse relationships in order to get something else met. But you can have community if those needs are met by the Lord first. And you're free to express what the Lord is doing with you personally in relationships with other people. That's significant for us. We don't want to get those mixed up, because the disorders of our culture tend to look exactly like that confusion. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to aim for isolated spiritual lives, or that everything God really is doing is just about you. That's not what we're saying. Not everything God is doing is just a matter of personal attention between you and Him and nobody else's business. This isn't a call to selfishness. It isn't a call to, it isn't ignorant of isolation or loneliness. It isn't a call to privatized religion. But what is genuine, privately, personally, between yourself and God is what can be expressed in your relationships with others in beautiful ways. There's just no shortcut to God through other people. We face two risks. In the 20th century, the big risk has been this sort of, we call it individualism, this drift into isolation and loneliness, that I need to figure out who I am, and I stop really caring about who other people are. This kind of isolation, selfishness. Robert Putman, who's down at Harvard, I think, wrote a book called Bowling Alone. I don't know if you'll remember or have seen the book, but in Bowling Alone, he talks about the American fascination with the sport of bowling. That in the 1930s America, bowling is all the rage. People everywhere are joining bowling leagues. Church groups go, people all go bowling. We could do that sometime. All go bowling. In the 1930s, it's happening everywhere. By the 1990s, more people are bowling than ever, but they bowl alone. Bowling leagues were decimated. We lost features of community. I would suggest to you that we have lost community not so much because of a focus on the individual. I think we've tried to gulp our individual selves at the loss of something else. We've lost them because we really don't know what a community is. We're in a culture that thinks you're in a community because I can categorize you the same as a group of people. If I can look at you and pick some features of you or qualities of you or some experiences that you've had, and I can collate you into a group that I make up based on my own estimation, that's not a community. It's just a category that I made up. Community is about relationship. It's about places where you're known and are belong, not to which you get aggregated because you check the right boxes. But if you listen to what goes on in our media and our culture, people talk about communities all the time, even if nobody in that community has anything in common, except with the person using the language has decided qualifies as a community. If you get aggregated into that stuff, you end up alone because they're not real. You may have heard me mention, I mention this sometimes, when I was young, you could join the KISS army. KISS, the rock band, they had an army. You could join. You sent them like $35. And when you sent them $35, they would mail you your KISS army number. You got a membership number. You're in the KISS army. You could be the only kid in your school who liked KISS. And if you liked KISS, you may have had that experience. You could be the only kid who liked KISS. Totally alone, no relationship. You go to a concert and you don't see anybody you know. But you're a member. And of course you're not. You just paid $35. Gene Simmons is just clever at marketing. That's all that is. That's not community. People go online and websites. You'll hear at a membership class, I'll mention something like this. They go into a website and they'll find out that there's a cause they believe in. And so they get their credit card number to those folks and they get billed $12 a month to support the cause. And now they're part of like the community. Maybe it's Amnesty International. Good causes, maybe. I'm now part of it. I'm part of their community. No, you're not. You're just giving them money. You're not part of any community. I know what it's like to feel affinity. And when you're in the world and you feel alone and you feel like you don't belong, finding people who think something the same as you feels very alluring. But if there's not relationships, it's not a community. It's just a category. And that can't satiate your soul the way that God designed you to be. A church needs to be a place of relationships where people are known. And our ability to do that is challenged if we're in a room where we sort of misuse each other to look spiritual or to look like we're happy or to get approval or any of our other inner needs met. What works is when we personally and individually are in a relationship with our Father and He's meeting our deeper needs, then we are freed up to come into a room and love one another, not out of our need, but because we know that the Father is concerned about you. And I know the Father's worried about you. And I know the Father laid you on my heart. And now we're in a room where we carry one another in our heart. And that is community. And so we face these two risks, the sort of individualism and isolation, the sort of existential solo crisis on the one hand, and then on the other hand, 2 centuries of a theory of society that's made up of tribes that are nothing more than categories made up by people in power, usually so that they can herd society about. That's generally the reason why you create those categories. The latter has made its worst inroads sometimes by slighting the value of personal identity. These are important things for us to kind of get our mind around because we've got to get it right. We don't want to drift into either of these errors. We want to understand what God's doing with this, that we are individuals who are set in community. Of necessity, it is not good for us to be alone. And when we're together, that is the place of love. And we don't know how to be together unless we've been with Him first. And that requires a closet. That requires secrecy. That requires that kind of place. We're more likely to understand and respond properly to God's secret communications when we understand the mission that we're on. Filled up and freed up in our personal relationship with Him, we can then be all about His business as He extends His kingdom and sends us out into the world. Now, there's a second problem that Jesus talks about in the passage today. He talks about people who are seeking God, but who think He needs to be manipulated. In the pagan world, when people would pray, the idea was that the deities would submit to your will. You could get the gods of the universe, the pantheon of gods that were out there. You could get them to submit to your will if you got their name right, if you said the right things or did the right things. The problem is you don't always know what they are. And so what you would do would be sort of to babble along a series of sounds, or to reiterate a deity's name with slightly different emphases, like an actor trying to practice how to say a sentence, you know? Well, forgive me. Well, forgive me, right? And an actor would work out all these things so they could say a punchline in a play. And these guys would do something sort of similar in their prayer times. They would say the name of the deity and say it again and say it again and say it again, every time a little bit different, because if you get it right, it's like a spiritual sonic key. And the deity will open up and the heavens will give you what you want. And you can recognize that sort of approach to God, that if I do the right thing, if I say the right thing, if I make myself feel the right thing, if I do the right thing, then God will know I'm really sincere and pay attention to me. And the idea is that you're sort of arm wrestling with God or trying to leverage Him in some way, that something in your behavior or your posture or your tone, if you just do it right, then God will give you what you want. And what Jesus wants you to know is that you don't need to do that with Him. He doesn't require babbling. He doesn't require a certain frame. If you get a certain word wrong in your prayer, it doesn't mean it doesn't count. And that sounds silly at first, but how many people have said, Lord, I want you to forgive me for something, and then later on have wondered if they prayed that the right way, and so have repented for the same thing over and over and over again because they're not sure they repented of it the right way the first time. If you're contrite in your heart, you don't have to get the words all perfect. When we teach even how to repent, Father, I repent of pride as my sin. I confess it to you, and I ask you to free me from the spirit of sin. Right? Even if sort of teach that frame so that you learn by rote how easy it is to get those words into action, the question isn't where you get the diction right. The question is whether your heart is contrite with your Father. And that phrase, your Father, is at the center of what Jesus reveals here. It was not common in the Jewish world to refer to God in prayer as Father, But this is one of the first places where Jesus does it. Now, he's going to do the Lord's Prayer, right? He'll begin that with Our Father. But before he teaches it in the Lord's Prayer, next verse, he teaches it here. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. There's no trick to getting God to hear your prayer. There's nothing you'd need to do to leverage him. You don't need to convince him. You just need to tell him the truth. And if you've crafted that place of privacy with him, whether you be walking in the woods or whether you have a closet, whatever that is, if in your private space with your Father, things are developing well, you're going to know how to ask. You're going to know how to express the things of your heart, because over years, it'll happen. There'll be times in your prayer closet where you can't put it into words. You might just weep. Or maybe you'll laugh. But something in the privacy of your relationship with your Father allows you to communicate. And that can be more than words for some of us in prayer. Those behaviors that Jesus is concerned about are a sign that trust is lacking in our relationship with God. That we don't really trust him. That I'm pretty sure he doesn't really know what I think or doesn't know what I want. Or most often, I think we don't really believe that he knows what we need. And we're just going to help him a little. Your prayers aren't sort of helping God. He doesn't need you to pray because he's in the dark. He's in the light. He wants you to pray because he wants it to be like a secret between the two of you. That even your request will be something that he and you share. That the tenderest, most private places of your heart and soul are brought to him and offered to him in faith, because he knows how to care for you. And he knew what you needed before you asked. And now, another moment where you walk in the room and see his eyes, and you're known. We're not approaching God as though we have to have a brave entrance, or we have to batter his ego, or anything of the sort. So God's not looking for your eloquence. God is not worried about you being introverted. I think some people who are introverted worry if we talk about prayer, especially praying in front of people. They can't do that. As an introvert, they think, like, look, God's kingdom is really for the extroverts, and the introverts are all supposed to. Not at all. Boy, the closet is designed for you introverts. You introverts who love to pray in private, you are the front line of the prayer battle. Us extroverts, my goodness, we got to work through all this public stuff. It's just not helpful, right? We can all be guilty of the same stuff, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert or not. But sometimes for people who are more introverted, they worry that somehow something is missing between them and God. And if anything of this passage would speak to you, I'd hope it'd be reassurance that, that's not the case. God's not worried about you being introverted. God is not altered by volume. He's not altered by length. The evangelist Dwight Moody said that a man who prays in private will make short prayers in public. And that's a great instruction. One last thing. E.M. Bounds, a man who'd written on prayer in the 1800s, he describes the closet of prayer like a citadel. To put it this way, we don't run to the closet or the staircase to hide. We go there to advance into battle. We're not retreating to prayer out of fear, but out of confidence, because we know where we need to go in order to deal with the things that are wrong. And the things that are wrong in this world are many. And we need people who know how to fight. And you must fight in your prayers. But you can't do that if you don't know where the citadel is. And you can't do that if you don't know who your Father is. So find him. Find your secure place. Go there and be with him. Look him in the eye. Tell him all the truth. And you keep it as a secret between you and him. And then you'll be ready for battle indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, next week you'll teach us more about how to pray. But for now, would you give us the places to pray? Would you give us the attitude of prayer? humility and contrition and faith? Would you reassure us that you bless our poverty of spirit and that out of our incapacity, you can make us fully able to serve you because of the working of your spirit? Would you give us the closet where that can happen? Would you free us so that we're not trapped in a closet or in isolation, but that we as people empowered by you and close to you personally know how to live with others and for others, loving others and embracing and healing and doing the things in this world that are so desperately needed. Make us all about others, but do it in the center of our person so we can do it in truth. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.